Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you this morning. It is a good morning. We've had a beautiful fall. It's just been lovely, even though we've had some rain. It's been a good time together. Well, it's been a quiet week this week in Charles Place in Central Plano. I didn't have to teach any classes at the seminary this week, so that was kind of a break. And I was able to get some other work done. We've been working on a book that, well, not a book, a couple of chapters that we're contributing to a book on suffering. And my section of the book was Suffering in the Pauline Epistles. And so I had two chapters to write on that and got that pretty well done this week, and I appreciate the time to do that. So good to see you all this morning. Well, by the way, you're going to have a Thanksgiving, and undoubtedly you'll have some sweet potatoes. So here is something to do with tater people. Some people never seem motivated to participate, but are just content to watch while others do the work. They are called spectators. Some people never do anything to help, but are gifted at finding fault with the way others do the work. They are called commentators. Some people are very bossy and like to tell others what to do, but don't want to soil their own hands. They are called dictators. Some people are always looking to cause problems by asking others to agree with them. If it's too hot, too cold, too sour, or too sweet, they are called agitators. There are those who say they will help, but somehow just never get around to actually doing the promised help. They are called hesitators. Some people can put up a front and pretend to be someone they are not. They are called imitators. And then there are those who love others and do what they say they will. They're always prepared to stop whatever they are doing and lend a helping hand. They bring real sunshine into the lives of others. They're called sweet taters. I know that's all of you. You're all sweet taters. Well, if you will take out your outlines, and you'll notice that we are on lesson 80, the final session in our study of Matthew. I never thought we'd get here, but we have finally arrived. Shows that if you just stick with it, you'll get there. And so we're now in the final appearance of Christ as recorded in the book of Matthew. If you notice, we are down to capital letter B under the crucifixion and resurrection of the king. Capital letter B, the burial and resurrection of the king. Number 4, the final instructions of the king. Chapter 28, verses 16 to 21. 16 to 20, I'm sorry. As we look at these final 5 verses, I'm sure our hearts will be challenged and encouraged. As you remember, the Gospel of Matthew is very stark in its descriptions of the resurrection of Christ. No gospel describes the resurrection. None. It's just that Christ was raised. The people would say anything about how it occurred and what happened, just that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And Matthew only has 2 appearances. There are a number of appearances, some say 10, but there are a number of appearances of the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection ministry. And Matthew only gives 2. One in Jerusalem, one in Galilee. One in Jerusalem is to women, which is amazing, because the testimony of women in the Jewish system was not accepted as legitimate. And yet the Lord used women as testimonies to the grace of God, the testimonies of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I heard one person say, the reason he gave it to women is because women talk a lot. I erase that. That's right. No, I get the job done. That's true, Janelle. They get the job done. But it is amazing how God delights to use what we ordinarily would not use. The insignificant, the small things, the things that are rejected by society. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, we are among those. The second appearance is in Galilee, to the 11 disciples, and perhaps others, as we shall see in a moment. So we're in the second section now, the appearance to the disciples in Galilee. So if you will take out your notes, you'll notice we have small letter A, the situation, chapter 28, verses 16 to 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, if you will, step back to chapter 26, because of Matthew. Jesus in chapter 26 is observing the final Passover, the night before he's crucified. And he says in verse 31 that the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now step over to chapter 28. When the Lord appears to the women in Jerusalem, he says in verse 7, chapter 28, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So the Lord Jesus actually commanded the disciples to go to Galilee. And so it is. The 11 disciples, 11 because Judas is gone now, 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. They were in Jerusalem for a time because the Lord made at least two appearances to the 11, except for Thomas one time. Thomas was not there. But he made two appearances to them. And then they went to Galilee. What has perplexed me is why Galilee? Why didn't they just stay in Jerusalem? And several answers have been propounded. One, for instance, is that Galilee was the place where he ministered. The strange people have the idea that the majority of Christ's ministry was in Jerusalem. That's just not true. The vast majority of Christ was around the Sea of Galilee. He did go to Jerusalem to observe the various feasts. There were three required feasts for the Jewish males, adult males, and he would go to Jerusalem for these and minister there, of course, but the vast majority of his ministry is in Galilee. So he's going back to his home territory to minister there. That's one possibility. I think there's a deeper reason. It's in this section that we find the command, go to the nations, tell them about the Lord Jesus. Go to the nations. Now, it's interesting, you have much the same expression way back in Matthew chapter 4. So let's flip back, you know, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where we just had the beginning of Christ's ministry. And we read in verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, quote, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, that is to say Galilee, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And tell us the expression, Galilee of the Gentiles. Because Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, was located right at the intersection of a couple of trade routes. And many Gentiles there. That's one reason why we know Christ was bilingual. He spoke not only Hebrew or Aramaic, but also Greek, because that was a trade language. That was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. So we know Christ was bilingual. He spoke at least those two languages. And he was filled with many Gentiles. And so he's going to give this great command to go to the nations, and therefore he is in Galilee to do that. That may be what's behind all this. So, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We have no idea which mountain it was. I've been impressed with how the Lord Jesus taught in this mountain. Learned much of his ministry on mountains. The Sermon on the Mount, undoubtedly the best known discourse in world history, contained in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, if you go to Israel today, it will show you the Mount of Beatitudes, a lovely area overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which could well be the spot, we don't know. Or you have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ manifested himself or who he was. And then you have the Olivet Discourse, the discourse on the Mount of Olives, contained in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The Lord often refers to Mount his ascension. His final ascension was from the Mount of Olives, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. So the Lord often used mountains, and there's some place here where he told the disciples to meet him on a specific mountain. Now, verse 17 is a prophet. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. What do you do with that? Well, obviously, first of all, they worshipped him there. They saw who he was, they recognized him. And for the 11, this is the third appearance to them, so they worshiped him. They were delighted to see him, undoubtedly. But some doubt it. What do you do with that? How do you explain it? It can be translated. Some hesitate. But what does that mean? Well, there are a number of explanations. None of them are totally satisfactory. But one could well be this, that the Lord Jesus appeared to the 11 and others besides. You can see where the 11 would tell other people, well, the Lord told us to go such and such a mountain, and he'd meet us there, and so would gather a group of people. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, you notice that Paul lists a number of appearances of the Lord Jesus. And one of them is found in chapter 15, verse 6, which says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, the majority of whom are still alive. That was written about 25 years after the resurrection appearance, and they're still alive. And it could be that the disciples, these 11, worshipped him, but then there were some there that doubted him, had some questions, and that could be that 500, we don't know when the Lord appeared, but 500, that could be it. Others take it to be, they saw the Lord Jesus at a distance, and they were hesitant to worship him because they weren't sure with Jesus. And then when he came nearer, then they did worship. You could see hesitated would fit that interpretation. That fits with verse 18, where we read, and Jesus came up to them after them. So they may have seen Jesus at a distance, did not recognize who he was. You notice this happens more than once in the post-resurrection appearances. On the Emmaus, to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, did not recognize Christ for the first time. And on the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples were fishing, they saw Jesus at a distance, and they did not recognize that it was the Lord Jesus. And so it could be they did not recognize who he was, and they hesitated to worship him. When he came up to them, then he'd worship them. That could be the interpretation as well. See verse 17, when they saw him, undoubtedly looks back to the 11, they worshiped him. But some doubted, you get the idea, part of the 11. So probably the best explanation is they saw him at a distance, did not know who it was for sure, they hesitated. When they saw him, they of course worshiped him. So that's the situation. Now we come to the power of the king. If I were writing this outline again, I'd say the authority of the king. Word here, authority, is the idea of delegated authority. The Greek word is exousia. It's delegated authority. So we read in verse 18. It's cold weather. Excuse me. Verse 18. For a Minnesota kid, this is hard. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that just burgeoned with theology. All authority has been given to me. It's strange we hear very little about the ascension. What if you heard a sermon from the ascension? You hear about the resurrection, the virgin birth, coming of Christ, but the ascension. In fact, my students at first are startled when they say there are two ascensions recorded in Scripture. Two. Yes, there are two. The first ascension was on the day of Easter. On Easter day, he ascended the Father. 40 days later, there's a second ascension, the Mount of Olives. The one that counts is the first ascension. Now, I'm about to get into some pretty deep theology. So follow me along very, very carefully. Time is rapidly elapsing, so I'm going to have to summarize much of this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read that Christ preached to spirits in prison. Those spirits in prison are explained in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll touch this very quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this. Verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. That expression cast them into hell is not a good translation. It literally says he tartarized them. That is, he put them into Tartarus. This is the only place where Tartarus is mentioned in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Tartarus. Tartarus was the lowest possible prison place. And he put angels who sinned into it. Second Peter and Jude are parallel epistles. Very, very, very similar. And in Jude, he says, he cast into prison, or in prison, and he kept in prison. Angels, we did not keep the first estate. All of this is a package looking back to Genesis 6, where angels took on human form and what happens in this women. Now I'd like to defend that. I just can't at this time. They cohabited with women and were polluting the human race. That's why there's the universal flood. So on the human side, there's the universal flood. On the divine side, there are angels who sinned in a special way. Now we know that because all the angels who sinned are not in bondage. If you say all the angels who rebelled against God are in bondage, that's not true. They're free. The demons are still operating in the world. There is a special class of sin which these angels committed. And they grabbed it with a way to do this. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, priests and spirits of priests, goes on to say, therefore he's now at the right hand of God the Father on high. In other words, he went from the lowest. Now, if you got lost over the jargon, all you have to do is this point. He went to the very lowest possible spot, Tartarus, proclaimed victory, and then he ascended to heaven, casting off all authorities that were trying to stop him. Let me read, if I may, from Colossians chapter 2. We read this. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, as Christ ascended, all these enemy forces tried to stop him, hold him back, and he just ascended straight to the Father. In fact, the next chapter, in John chapter 20, is very interesting. He appears to Mary Magdalene. And she clings to him, and he says, stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Stop holding me, because he's on his way to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. So what this means is, all of them, everything that tried to stop him, proved to be futile. He just ascended to God the Father's right hand. So he's now at the Father's right hand with all authority given to him. He has not yet shown this power. He has not yet displayed it. That's the future. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 says, we do not yet see all things as affecting him. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while had been lower than the angels and so on. It's describing Christ now at the right of the Father. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, he's sitting at the right of the Father, waiting. The old King James Version says, expecting. I'm going to get there. Expecting. Nothing will stop him. It makes me think of the Tanner Rose. Who's the Tanner Rose who played for the Houston Astros? That Earl Campbell. It might be Earl Campbell. But he would run down that field and he'd get up ahead of steam. Nobody could stop him. You just see bodies, lying at Christ's government, bodies, injured bodies, lying on that field, because he was just unstoppable. That, whenever I think of the saints of Christ, I think of Earl Campbell, because nobody can stop him. And he's not the right of the Father. Therefore, all authority has been given to him. Now, let me take another passage. You know it as well. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in this book, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a slave. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the cross of death. Wherefore, God is also highly commission of the king. Go, therefore, don't miss the therefore, since all authority has been given to him over everything in this earth, everything. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Since this is his rule, since this is his authority, we are to preach the gospel to every nation. That's the logic. Now, we read this, it looks like there are a whole series of commands. Look at verse 19. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Verse 20. Teach. So, when you read this, people see four commands. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. That's not the construction of the sentence. Here's where I wish all of us knew to be plain. It literally is one main. Are you listening? Are you listening? There's one main command. And orbiting around that are three other commands that make that main command possible. The main command is disciple all the nations. Disciple. And what's a disciple? The word disciple means a learner. Someone who follows another. It's more than the classroom like this. It's this, of course, because we have that with the disciples, the Lord lectured to the disciples. But it's also, come with me. When I was pastoring, I would take an elder with me to go calling, to train that elder and how I would carry on a conversation and so on in the call. And when I go to the hospital, I would sometimes take a seminary student along with me to disciple. It's kind of like, come along with me, see what we do here. But likewise, Jesus Christ taught the disciples by precept, but also by, come along, see what I do, see how we function here. That's a disciple, somebody that follows along with Christ. It is not just somebody that makes a small commitment to Christ. It's somebody who follows with Christ. That is the responsibility of the church, to disciple all the nations. But tragically, all the nations has been used anti-Semitically. They say, this is taught that way. How go ye? The nations. It means we disciple the Gentiles, we don't disciple Jews. They are the ones who crucified the Messiah. They rejected the Lord Jesus. Well, when we look at the New Testament, that's poppycock. That won't work at all. For the early church was 100% Jews. Look at the book of Acts. And the key thought in the book of Acts is transition. How it transitioned from being primarily a Jewish church to a Gentile church. But the church started out Jewish. So when he says disciple all the nations, he is including the Jews. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, Paul consistently went to the Jews first. When you read the book of Romans, the Jew first, then the Gentile. There should be, in every church, there should be in every church a great emphasis on Jewish missions. I wish we had more of a Jewish mission in our church. Because that is what we have in the New Testament. The Jew first. In the church. So, make disciples of all the nations. Well, how do you do this? Well, three steps. Number one, go. It literally says, having gone, make disciples. Go. You know what that says? The mission field for discipling people is up there, not here. The church is to be a place of worship. The church is to be a place where Christians gather together. The church is to be a place of instruction. Now, don't get me wrong. The church is also a place to get the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes it very clear that if they come in unbelievers, we are to give them the gospel. That's why in this class, I consistently, every Sunday, give the gospel. If I like to say it down to the church, because you know with thousands of people, there are always some of them. Christ. And so use the opportunity to get the God. not here told to be a method of salvation. In the New Testament, it's interesting, you can't find an unbaptized believer. It was assumed when you trusted in Christ, you would be baptized. The baptism is the seal of the decision. It's interesting, in many cultures, it's dangerous to be a Christian. But when you're baptized, when you become baptized, that's the seal of death. Your life is on the line when you're baptized, because it indicates you believe in Christ. Baptism is a mark of faith. Well, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Trinity. There are some who say, wait. Look at the book of Acts. The Lord is baptized in the name of Jesus. Here. No Trinity is baptized in the name of Jesus. Therefore, we should baptize in the name of Jesus only. No, I don't think that's true. The issue in the book of Acts is, who is Jesus? The key in the book of Acts is, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah of Israel. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So the key is, who is Jesus? And that's why the emphasis on being baptized in the name of Jesus. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a tremendous claim of Jesus. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is putting himself on a par with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is crucial to Christianity. That's why you must have a clear view of the truth. Some have taken us to be mono-Trinitarians, which means God at one time manifests himself as the Father, another time as the Son, another time as the Holy Spirit. But that won't work. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That barn won't honk. That boat won't float. This won't work. And the key for answering that is the baptism of Christ. At the baptism of Christ, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I love him. At the same time, the Holy Spirit was descending as a dove. See, all three present at once. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So likewise here, we have the three persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Please don't ask me to explain the Trinity. I cannot even illustrate. There is no human illustration of the Trinity. Some people take water, ice, liquid, and gas, paper. That's more Trinitarianism. One time water, liquid, next time solid, next time gas. No, that's more Trinitarianism. Oh, it's an egg. It's like an egg. But wait. All three persons of the Trinity have people like it. You can't say, yolk is like white, and white is like a shell. You can't illustrate. You just have to assume and accept there are three persons, one God, who we baptize in the name, not names, the name, singular, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. But finally, we have the presence of the King, verse 20. Excuse me, why do I think there's a fourth and third command here? I remember their fault. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So go, baptize, teach. Those are the three steps of making a disciple. You go, you get a decision, and then you teach them. Many times, people, it's easier to get the decision than to teach them. The tragedy is our churches have so little teaching. You know, I've heard my style of preaching, verse by verse, as my sister says, verse by verse. My style of preaching is verse by verse. I just love it. I'll teach on subject, yes. But my bread and butter is verse by verse. I've had my style of preaching called a dinosaur. That won't work today. People aren't interested in what the Bible has to say. I disagree with that with everything that's within me, every fiber of me. Rebels against that. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. You take it to be the Word of God, there's nothing more important than to listen to what you're saying. If God has spoken, there's nothing more important than to listen to what you're saying. Because the appeal is very deep. So we teach. you can thank God for having a pastor that teaches the Word of God. I thank God so much for your child. And we're both very much concerned, both of us, we've discussed this, about the lack of expository preaching in our churches today. It's just disheartening. So, this is our commission. Make this happen. By going, baptizing, giving decisions for Christ and baptizing, and then teaching them to observe all that we can. That's why the book of Matthew is full of discourses. Five major discourses to teach us, to instruct us to do these things according to His will. Now that is the presence of the King. Lo, there you have that word, behold again. Behold. Listen to this. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What a statement. What a statement. We have nothing left to ourselves. In fact, Christ said, never in this world, I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And He'll represent me. He'll speak of me. And so the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, the Holy Spirit in our midst, in the church, the Holy Spirit ministry in the world, is God with us, the Lord Jesus with us in the end of the day. Remember at the very beginning, we shall call His name Emmanuel. God with us. Chapter 1, God with us, you're going to call His name Emmanuel. At the end of the book, Lord, I'm with you. Ever thought about what that means? Of course, it means He enables us. He's here to enable us. But when you look at the Scripture's use of God with us, it usually emphasizes success. It usually emphasizes well-being, not health, wealth, and so on, but success in the ministry of Christ. I couldn't help but read about Joseph. God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. Sometimes very difficult circumstances, but God was with him. To enable him to be a real testimony. To enable him to show off what God was like in the worst of circumstances. I'm with you. To help us. To show off what God is like in our circumstances. G. Campbell Morgan has a book out in Matthew. And the final paragraph of that book tells about how G. Campbell Morgan was calling on an elderly lady. And he read this verse to this elderly lady. And then he exclaimed, isn't that a wonderful promise? And that little lady flashed her eyes back at him and said, that's not a promise, that's a fact. Well, promises are facts. The Son is with us. What a climate. Make disciples of all the nations. And this begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news. Wonderful news. Bad news. Bad news. Bad news is we're all sinners. We're all lost. We cannot save ourselves. And our destiny as we are is hell. Very bluntly, that's our destiny as we are when we're left ourselves. But God so loved the world that He gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Your sins are all paid for by Jesus Christ. You'll never be good enough to get heaven. Never. Heaven may have one sin. You're throwing out to be one. You'll never be good enough to get heaven. That's why God has given us salvation as He did. By grace, we are saved through faith. And that, none of yourselves, is the gift of God. God gives salvation to anybody who turns to Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. I trust You to save me. I want you to be able to save me. And the discipleship begins with trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And say, yes, Lord, I trust in You to save me. You can do that right where you are. thank for what you've taught us in these many lessons. I pray that you work in our hearts so that we may take this commission seriously and make disciples of all the nations. And I pray that we may be faithful in going and in getting decisions for Christ and baptizing and teaching people. Work to that end in our own lives. I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. I believe they will dislodge their son. And I pray that right now they will bow their hearts and say in simple faith, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And trust me as my Savior today. November 22, 2009, Peter Harbor. I pray, Father, that right now people will decide for Christ and simply say, Lord Jesus, save. We trust you for your blessings all this week, especially as we are in the Thanksgiving season. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to discuss next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'm not going to start a series because we're too near the end of the year. In the transition time of January. So if you'd like, you may read the book of Habakkuk. If you're looking at Habakkuk on the... You'll enjoy that. And we'll cover that whole book, three chapters, in one lesson.